walk into the Jury's Inn on a wet Saturday afternoon, the question that's not most pressing on your minds as you think about the Christian faith, whether you're Christian or not, is what happens, okay, what happens if I marry someone, they die, I marry someone else, they die, I marry someone else, they die, I go through that whole process four more times, I've had seven husbands, I then die and I go to heaven, who am I going to be married to? Okay, hands up if that's ever been your big question of the Christian faith. I take it nobody. And yet it's the question that begins the passage that Dave just read to us. We'll come back to it because there's a reason why it's there. Essentially, it's the second to last of a series of questions thrown at Jesus as he's just announced the end of Judaism, as it were. A few weeks ago, we saw Jesus storm into the temple and upset the tables and basically declare that the temple, that the heart of Jewish faith, was dead. It was like a fig tree that had leaves, looked like it was bustling and full of life, but was actually dead, producing no fruit. And all the questions he gets asked afterwards, in fact, right up to his trial, are essentially hovering around that same subject. How dare you, Jesus, declare that the temple is over? If you've seen those kung fu films, you know, where there's like one hero and he goes in and all the bad guys sort of dance around him and they never attack all at once, do they? They take it in turns to come forward one on one and take him down. That's basically what's going on in this passage or the passages over the last couple of weeks. The Pharisees come and have a go. And then, well, verse 18 of this passage, the Sadducees come and have a go. And then verse 28, the scribes come and have a go. All the different leaders of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, send their best guys in one by one. And Jesus knocks them down and moves on to the next. But I want to begin actually with what I think is the heart of the passage that Dave read. And actually, it's not just my thoughts, it's Jesus's as well. Have a look at verse 29. The most important commandment, Jesus answered, is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." The Bible's a long book. Perhaps you've attempted to read it and got stuck, or just wondered, well, look, could you just boil it down? You know, like these sort of plays or theatre companies that do Shakespeare in an hour or the Bible in an hour. What is it, Jesus, that really summarises the whole of the Old Testament, at least? That's the amount of the Bible that was written when Jesus was speaking. His answer, the Lord our God is one. Love him with heart, soul, mind and strength and your neighbour as yourself. Now, the whole Bible, as Matt prayed, is God's word, of course. It's all equally inspired. There's no part of it that I can tear out and ignore. If I come across something, it doesn't matter how minor it is, I've got to obey it. It's God's word. As we said last week, it's above me. It's not my equal. It's certainly not below me. It's above me. So all of God's word I have to obey. But some parts of it are greater, more central than others. Jesus himself says it. The most important is. That's his answer to the question, what is the greatest or the most important commandment? So if you're going to focus on anything, this should be it. The duty that God requires of you, Christian or not, is this. Love God with heart, soul, mind and strength and neighbour as yourself. Now, a couple of just observations on this. The first of all is that it's about loving God with every part of your being. Loving God with every part of your being. Love with heart, soul, mind and strength. Now what he doesn't say is love with your heart, worship with your soul, think with your mind and obey with your strength. It's loving with each faculty, each aspect of you, as it were. Every part of your life, from whichever angle you look at, should be a response in love to God. So it's not that when you're doing perhaps your sort of brainy theology, you're reading your big Christian book. It's not that that's just about thinking. Actually, theology, the mind stuff, the thinking, is about loving God. You think in order to love God. Neither is it when you're serving that person in church who's a pain or who's struggling and it's quite frankly an inconvenience to you. You're out of bed early in the morning, taking them a meal or whatever. It's not that there you're obeying God. No, with your strength, with what you do, you are to love God. Love is not just an emotion in the Christian faith. Love is the fuel, I guess, of everything we do, whether we're thinking, whether we're acting, or whether we are praising with our souls, our hearts. It's love with all. And so I suppose the first challenge is, are you balanced? As you look at that verse, verse 30, as you love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, are you lopsided as a Christian? Got a kind of wonky leg, you know, going walk in circles as you try and obey him. Some Christians have just got a massive head. Okay, the mind is huge. Okay, they've absorbed loads of information, read loads of books, listened to endless talks, and they've got a massive head, but they're kind of wobbling around like those kind of funny characters you get in the footballers with giant heads. Because their soul, okay, their inner being, actually hasn't got any concern for God. They're interested in winning all the doctrine fights, but they haven't got the character, I guess, to back it up. Others of us go the other end, and actually we hate the nerds. All that thinking. It's just for dry Pharisee types. We're all about doing, perhaps the strength. I serve, I get on, I'm a practical person. I do stuff for God, I get things going. Perhaps you're into mission trips or social action or getting out there and reaching the city. And you look at the people who do the thinking and just think, you're wasting your time. And so this is harder for me to illustrate, but we're kind of stacked. Huge guns, rippling bodies, really tough as nails, but tiny little pea heads. Actually, that's no use either. That's no use either. Every aspect of our being is to be given to God in love. It doesn't mean we all have to be geniuses or all have to be the boldest evangelists or all have to be the most sort of fervent in worship, hands up sort of in the air, and that might not be you. It does mean that every aspect of your being, you're to think, how can I love God with this? With my energy, my time, with my thoughts, with my soul, my heart. You don't have to be brilliant in all areas, but you do have to give all that is in you to God. And secondly, just interesting, isn't it, that when the scribe says, what is the most important command of all, Jesus actually gives two answers. Firstly, love God, but secondly, love your neighbour as yourself, verse 31. He's not just bad at maths, he hasn't misheard. For him, the two commandments are intricately joined. You can't love God with heart, soul, mind and strength, and not at the same time love your neighbour as yourself. It's impossible. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you think about that for a second, it might sound offensive from Jesus, saying, look, unless you love God, you can't love other people. But that is what he's saying. They're bound together. Why? Why is it that if you don't love God, you can't love other people? Well, we'll come back to this a bit later. But first of all, I want to point this out. In the Bible, everybody is made in the image of God. Okay, human beings are made in the image of God. So if the person who says, look, I love God, but actually their life demonstrates no love for anybody else, there's a kind of clash going on there. It'd be a bit like getting married. Okay, imagine on your wedding day, you say to your wife, whatever the vows are, I love you, lots and lots, and I promise to love you always, la-di-da. You say that, and you mean it sincerely, you gaze into her eyes, and then you know, you go to the reception, the photos are taken, all the photos come back a couple of weeks later and you send them off to Auntie Mabel and to Grandma and to the cousins, and every time you see a photo of your wife on the wedding day, you get out your biro and you scribble a moustache on her, or a pair of glasses, or just put a big arrow, sort of idiot, scribble next to it. It would pretty much betray that you don't really love your wife, wouldn't it? For all your words to her on the wedding day, if that's how you treat her image, well, it suggests that you're not that keen on her either. It was for good reason when you remember the invasion of Iraq, that one of the first things the Iraqis wanted to do was knock down all the statues. Do you remember the famous shot of them pulling down that massive statue of Saddam? They weren't just on a rampage. They were symbolically, as it were, attacking him. They couldn't find him. So what did they do? They pulled down the statue, the image. Because human beings are made in the image of God, and because you can't literally see God, you can't go and serve him in a very sort of physical way. The way that it's expressed most obviously is in how you treat his image. The rest of us, humanity. And so what Jesus is doing here, he's protecting against mysticism. Mysticism is all about sort of devoting myself to God in a very unworldly way. I never engage in real life. And at extreme, you might have read the stories in church history of Christians, monks or whatever, who decide, they're called the Stylites, that some guys who just went and sat on a pillar in a desert, huge great pillar, and they would hardly eat or drink, they would just sit there and meditate on God. But that's not loving God with heart, soul, mind and strength, because it's not doing anything to love their neighbour as themselves. And whilst we're not likely to be that extreme, I do think it's a bit of a problem in evangelicalism for us. So the person who's a bit of a mystic and likes to think of themselves as someone who loves God, heart, soul and mind and strength, they've got this Christian music on in the car, they enjoy worship, they enjoy singing, they maybe have quite live, real prayer times at home with God, wrestling with him, talking to him, knowing he's there. And yet they're very isolated from everybody else in church, or almost everybody else in church, perhaps by their one or two close mates. That's the sort of mystic thing, trying to love God without loving the image. And for some of us, that might be the danger. Jesus wants to know that's not possible. That's not really loving God with heart, soul, mind and strength. But at the other end is what's called humanism, where we express a great love for humanity, for other people, but we're not concerned about God. I guess this is more of a non-Christian position. Again, Jesus says this is not possible. The two go together intricately. Now, I'm going to come back to that, so I just want to park that for a minute. But for now, I hope what we've seen, is that the two go together and can't be split, loving God and loving his image. And before we leave it, the command, do just see, or remember, I suppose, that is the greatest of commandments. What Jesus is quoting is what's called the Shema. For Jews, it was the Creed. I suppose, a bit like the Lord's Prayer for Christians, the best-known bit of the Old Testament. If you just keep a finger in Mark and flick back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If I find it, I'll give you a page number. 181. 181. This is where Jesus gets the greatest command from. 181. 181, chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. You can see the title there, The Greatest Commandment. And verse 4, God speaking through Moses. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And he goes on, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. If you've ever seen Orthodox Jews, that's why they have the little box on the forehead. It has these words in them. That's what the box contains. And really Orthodox Jews too will carve or put in a bit of paper and stick these words, love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind and strength, on their doorposts. They'll take it very literally. But you can see what Moses wants is for this commandment to be everywhere for the Jewish people. You talk about it not just at church when you're having your sermon, or at Bible study group, or at Wednesday night central. You talk about it around the table. When you sit in your house, you talk about it in the lounge. You talk about it when you go for a walk on a Sunday afternoon. And you talk about it with your wife when you lie down at night. And with the kids when you rise in the morning. It is the obsession, if you like, for a real Jew. And so it should be the obsession for a real Christian. Loving God with heart, soul, mind and strength. I'm not suggesting that we go away and obey it literally in that sense, you know, sticking things on our forehead and our doorposts. But our dedication shouldn't be less than that. There are certain things you can put in your diary. There are certain things that you can fit in your week. This has to be the heart behind all of them. Now, you can't put in a slot where you love God, heart, soul, mind and strength, and then turn off the rest of the week, of course. But it's got to be your greatest aim. I remember going a couple of years ago now, probably, to a seminar on church planting. And one of the guys who spoke there was a Christian, but he was basically a business guru. And he took us through all sorts of companies, Apple and Google and different companies, who are highly trained to know the one thing that they are about. I can't remember all the details now, but Google, for instance, know that what they're about is making information on the internet easy to find. Okay, that's what we're about, and everything goes towards that. Different companies have their little mantra, and this is what they give themselves to. And what the guy was saying, that the speaker was saying was, when you're planning a church, you need to establish exactly what you're about. Now, it's not a talk on church planting today, but it is a talk on Christian living. And therefore, our lives need to be established, focused on this one thing, loving God, heart, soul, mind and strength, and other people as ourselves, neighbours as ourselves. I can't apply it in 45, 50 different ways. You will know where there's a clash of tension. And you'll also know if this is what drives everything you do, or whether it's a thing you try and fit in. You might have seen the illustration if you went to youth groups as a child, where the youth leader gets a bucket and some rocks and some sand. And the sand represents lots of little things we do in our life, perhaps our football club or our TV watching or our music lessons or whatever. And the rocks stand for the really big things in life, God, family, that kind of thing. And so the illustration goes, if you try and put all the little things in first, you pour the sand in, well, then you can't get any big rocks in. But if you put the big things in the bucket first, the rocks, the sand fits around them. Now, the point here is that there's really just one huge rock you've got to get in that bucket, and everything else has to fit around it. Loving God, heart, soul, mind and strength, and neighbour as self. Where are you on that? But before we finish, I do want to make reference to these two other passages that we read, because I think they span out a little bit, if we flip back to Mark, quite why we should do it. Why we should do it. Or perhaps better, how we should obey these commands. Because they ought to be crushing us. At the moment, you just ought to be feeling just weighed down. Can anyone honestly say that you love God with every inch of your being? That you love your neighbour as yourself? How much time do you put into serving yourself? Feeding yourself, clothing yourself, earning money for yourself, giving yourself free time, and enjoying your leisure? All our energy goes into that, doesn't it? And Jesus is saying that all that energy ought to be put in serving other people, and even more into serving God. We ought to be crushed by it. And yet he doesn't mean us, I think, simply to be crushed. The scribe understands that is the right answer. And yet, he's still only described as close to the kingdom of God. Verse 32, the scribe says to him, "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and all the understanding and all the strength and to love one's neighbour as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." So he's saying, yes, in all these temple disputes, you're right. How we act towards God and each other is greater than all this religious mumbo-jumbo as it had become. And verse 34, when Jesus saw how he answered, that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God. Close, but not quite." Why is he close but not in? Well, I think it's because of what happens next. Jesus, having defeated all the question ninjas, deals his own question out for them. As Jesus taught in the temple, verse 35, he said to the scribes, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? What's he doing? What he's doing is trying to establish who God is. And this is what the scribe hasn't quite got yet. See, it's fine to say love God with your heart, soul, mind and strength, but if you're not clear who God is, then you don't know who to love. Again, go back to the husband and the bride. It's fine to say, "Sarah, I love you with heart, soul, mind and strength," but if you don't know who's under that veil, you don't know who you're committing yourself to. There's a story in the Old Testament where actually someone's tricked, and when the veil is lifted up, he's just pledged himself to the wrong woman. Which God are we pledging ourselves to? The scribe, well, God is one. Jesus, yes, but there's more. As we move from Old Testament to New Testament, the picture expands. The picture of God is given more detail, I guess. And the reason this is so important is that actually this whole command for loving God with heart, soul, mind and strength is not the beginning of the great command. Verse 29, what's the greatest command, the most important command? Jesus answered, "The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That is the first thing. Why does he say that? Why didn't he get onto the command? Love God with heart, soul, mind and strength. Well, because you cannot obey the love God with heart, soul, mind and strength until first you've heard, Israel, people of God, who God is. Old Testament, God is one. That's pretty much all they knew. You can go into more, but not today. Point. Until you know who God is, you can't obey him. It's knowing God that fuels the love. And so Jesus, in this last little bit, whose son is the Christ, spans out who God is. He quotes from a psalm. We won't look it up. It's Psalm 110. It's written by King David, who was the great king of the Jews. And David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, it's confusing. The Lord, the first Lord there is God. If you look it up in the Old Testament, it's Yahweh. Okay, in Hebrew, Yahweh. So that's God. So God says to someone who David calls my Lord, sit at my right hand and I'll put your enemies under your feet. So this second figure, this second Lord, who's just has the normal word for Lord, like Lord Salisbury or something in English, that second Lord is someone who God has raised to sit on the throne right next to him. So he seems to be equal to God. It's also the case that God is putting all the enemies under this guy's feet. So this guy's going to rule over everything, whoever this Lord is. And even more startlingly, David, who was the highest of the high in the Old Testament, for a human being, as high as you can get, king of the Jews, David calls this guy Lord. David knows that this guy is his boss. And so Jesus' point is this. If this Lord, this second one, is a descendant of David, so his great-great-great-great-great-grandson, well, why does he call him Lord? You wouldn't normally call your kids sir, would you? In American families, they sometimes train their kids to call their fathers sir, but you never train the father to call the kids sir, do you? Jesus is putting the thing, well, how come the descendant is greater? And there's no answer from the scribes. That's why the great throng heard him gladly. Congregations always love it when the ministers are baffled. Eternal truth. Point. Jesus, the great descendant of David, great-great-great-great-great-grandson, is actually greater than his forefather. Why? Well, because he's God's son. He is God's son. And so to know how to love God with heart, soul, mind and strength, we must understand, says Jesus, that actually I am God's son. It is me you have to love. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. I am your true God. And so as we come to a conclusion, the point, I guess, is that actually it's only when you understand Jesus that you'll be able to love God, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and neighbour as yourself. The principle all the way through the Bible is that you become like the one that you worship. Everybody is a worshipper. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not a Christian here today. You'll give your life to something. And that thing that you give your life to will shape how you behave. It's just impossible for it not to. Something is your goal. Something is the main point in your diary. Something is your aim in life. Now, if let's say you make money your main aim. Well, okay, you'll love money, heart, soul, mind and strength. You'll get up in the morning thinking, how can I earn more? You'll work every hour that God sends in order to earn more money. But actually, the payoff will be that when you come to that second commandment, love your neighbour as yourself, actually the people you'll love will be the ones who can, well, help you get more money. So you might love your boss because he's an access route to greater money. You might love your rich auntie who's got no kids and is pushing on a bit because, hey, she might be a route to more money. The people you won't bother giving yourselves to and loving and serving are those who are, well, poor, worthless, never going to bring you any money. I flip it around. If relationships are your God, sex, relationships, love are your God, well, you'll spend time with, look out for, treat well those who might be potential partners, but those who you think are a bit ugly, or those who are already married, or those who are too old, or basically the same sex and not worth your time, you won't bother serving and giving yourself to. On and on you can go. Different gods mean that we treat different people well. But all of them, apart from the true God, apart from Jesus, mean that actually all this loving our neighbour is just self-serving. The reason I'm nice to my boss is not because I want to be nice to him, I want a promotion. The reason I'm nice to that girl is not because I really care about her, it's because I want her to like me. Selfish love. Why is it different with Jesus? Well, as you look at God, first of all, you see Father, Son and Spirit giving themselves to one another. Now, we know that God is the happiest person in all the universe. He's always blessed, he's always happy, he's always satisfied. And yet he himself gives himself for others. So the Father glorifies the Son. He wants nothing more than to see Jesus' name lifted on high. Jesus came to earth, he says, that the Father might be glorified. Jesus, God himself, gives himself so his Father might be glorified. They're always looking out for someone else. Not self-focused, but focused on another. And so that's a clue that as we worship them, we'll become like them, serve them more. And we see it most obviously of all, of course, in the Gospel. The Gospel where Jesus, despite the fact we were enemies, came to earth, gave up all the glory of heaven, all the comfort, in order to rescue you, to die for your sins, to bring you into heaven. You see, he is other-focused, loving God with his heart, soul, mind and strength, and loving his neighbour, even more than he loves himself. Now, the Gospel tells you won't obey his commandments. We haven't. You haven't, I haven't, none of us have. We're nowhere near. And so he tells us that, well, that he's made satisfaction for that failure. That actually all our failings so far are forgiven already, crucified at Calvary. And that as we worship him and become more like him, he'll give us the power, step by step, to become more like him, more like the God that we worship. It makes sense. He's the one whose all enemies will be under his feet. We haven't talked about the Sadducee passage. Essentially there, Jesus established there is a resurrection, that he has conquered death. It makes sense to love the King who is eternal, who can get you through death. But it makes sense too, because it will turn you into the kind of person who's prepared to give yourself for other people. Not always self-focused, but loving outward rather than inward. Can I ask you, where do you fall short, loving heart, soul, mind and strength? Where are you only using other people, giving them the great birthday present so they'll think more of you rather than you want them to be happy? Which people are you not interested in because they can't serve you, they can't give you anything back? Where are you acting in an un-Christ-like manner? And therefore, where have you got a fantastic opportunity to be a better image from now on? When you spot that error, you don't have to go through some complex reasoning process. Just correct it. Change. God's given you his Spirit in order to make you more like him. Think it through. Perhaps just pick one thing this week. If you're the kind of person who only socialises with his kind of close mates, well, invite someone who's a bit odd as far as you're concerned, or who won't invite you back, or whose party you wouldn't want to go to. Whatever it might be, pick it, try it, change it, and become slightly closer to God's image. If we can have a church of 40, 50, 60, who knows, people in God's image, loving him with heart, soul, mind and strength, and our neighbours ourselves, we would transform not just our community here, but I'm convinced that the city. Let me pray for that, and I'll hand back to Matt. Father, we confess we are far short of loving you with heart, soul, mind and strength, and we certainly don't love our neighbours in anywhere near the passion with which we love ourselves. Change us therefore, Lord. We praise you that you have made atonement for our sin there. And we pray that as we come to you, as we worship you, as we see you in action, dying for us, that you transform us into the image of your Son, whom you love. And may we have the same passion for other people's glory, for other people's happiness, and most of all, Lord, for yours. We pray this in his name. Amen.